Let us pray. Dear Father, as we come to worship you today, we know there are some among us who feel burdened and weary, either from the afflictions of a health condition, the struggles to win bread for the family, obstacles in connecting to others, or simply a burden of guilt from sin and the fear of judgment. You have promised us that those who are weary and burdened can find true rest through our faith in Christ. We pray that today's message will give us that hope and assurance that you have defeated the enemies. All we need to do is to put our faith in your words and be obedient, not to rely on our own works or wisdom to enter that true rest. And thank you for the eternal promise that one day you'll wipe out all our tears and we'll be reunited in your glorious presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please remain standing. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. We'll use the ESV version. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the gospel, because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel, a Gilbis Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have brought away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on the very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna seized the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his strong sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So, dear brothers and sisters, the title of my sermon today is The Promised Land. A businessman traveled to Saudi Arabia. He befriended a prince over there because of their business relationships. Before he was about to leave, the prince asked him, What kind of gift would you like to receive? So since this businessman likes to play golf, he said, You know, maybe a golf club. So the prince said, Okay, you'll receive it when you get back. So the businessman did not pay too much attention to this promise. But a week later, he received a telegram saying that a gift is waiting for him in a lawyer's office in New York City. Now, this businessman who lives in New Jersey is very busy. But he's decided that a gift from this friend should not be ignored. So he crossed the Hudson River despite his very busy schedule, and he went to that lawyer's office. He was ready to add another golf club to his collection, to his bag. To his surprise, he received only an envelope from the lawyer. So when he opened the envelope, he found a deed of a 175-acre golf club in North Carolina. So it was not a $200 golf club that would hit the ball, a golf ball. It was a piece of land. So the idea of a golf club in this businessman's mind is very different from what the golf club is in the prince's mind. Similarly, when God promises something, it may be much bigger and much better than what we thought. But we frequently are limited in our imagination because we can't comprehend how big, how great our God is. And sometimes we cannot even put our trust in His promise. More importantly, a promise is yours. A gift is yours. Only if you believe it and you take it. Otherwise, it's not yours because of your unbelief in that promise. So in last sermon on Joshua, we learned that Joshua took the Israelites to cross the River of Jordan to enter the land that the Lord promised to give them. By faith, they stepped into Jordan River, and as Pastor James said last week, that was the season when the river was pretty high and was very dangerous to cross the river. But by faith, they stepped into Jordan River, and the river stopped at the city of Adam. And the name of this city is very interesting because Adam is the one that introduced sin to this world. So no sins or wickedness could stand before His holiness, the holiness of God, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in ahead of the Israelites. But they did it despite the danger, and they put their trust in God, and they were able to cross Jordan River. So now they are in this land, west to Jordan River. So what is the promised land? The title is The Promised Land. What is the promised land? When did God promise it? The promise was first made to Abraham in Genesis 15, and then confirmed to his son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son, Jacob. And today, in the meditation, if you were here 9:05, we saw that in Exodus 6, God reconfirmed that promise that he would give the Israelites the promised land. So we have three sections and three key points today, followed by a look at the real spiritual meaning of the promised land. So the first one, if we can go to the next one, is unbelief leads to deny access to the promised land. Unbelief leads to deny access to the promised land. So in verse 1, we see that the fact that the Lord dried up the waters of Jordan scared all the people, those who lived beyond Jordan to the west. His name preceded the conquest of the promised land. Now, this is clearly an advantage, right? If you are going to conduct a military campaign and your enemies were scared, that's good. And most people will want to seize this moment and move the troops forward. In May and June 1940, the Germans' forces held the British and French Allied armies at a place called Dunkirk. I don't know if some of you have seen that movie, Dunkirk. For some reason, the Germans did not push forward. There were all kinds of reasons that we could not get into. But because they didn't push forward, that gave the Allies precious time to send small ships to rescue nearly 350,000 men. 350,000 men. So Germans lost that precious opportunity. And people always wonder, what would have happened to the Second World War? And those Germans advanced quickly without holding back. But here, imagine. Joshua and his army, they are in the enemy's territory already, just a few miles from Jericho. And the Lord said that, circumcise your strong men. I want you to think about this. What happened? What happens if you circumcise some men? If you were Joshua, you might say, Lord, please reconsider. Do you remember what happened to those people in the city of Shechem? This was described in Genesis 34. In Genesis 34, there's a city called Shechem. And one of their sons in that city, who is also called Shechem, I guess he's a very important son of that city, which is exactly the same name of the city. He defiled Jacob's daughter, Dinah. And so Jacob's sons tricked him to say, okay, if you really want to take our daughter Dinah, all your men need to be circumcised. Then we'll agree to give Dinah to you. And they were very happy. This son, Shechem, was very happy. And they said, sure, we agree to that. But while this man of the city Shechem was still suffering and healing from the pains of circumcision, Jacob's sons killed all their males. So you understand, when the men are circumcised, they're very, very weak. So this would put Joshua and his army in a very weak position, and now they're in the enemy's territory. It also gives the enemies time to be well prepared before they attack. But verse 3 told us that Joshua did what the Lord told him. He circumcised all the males a few miles before the city of Jericho in the enemy's territory. You see, it's not really a military campaign. It's really a journey for the Israelites to learn how to be obedient to God, to put their trust in God, and to receive the promises of God. So they needed to honor God in this process. So when my daughter Crystal was still in high school, there was a test that was given over 2 days. And the school divided students of the same grade, the grade that my daughter was in, into two halves. The first half would take it on Thursday, and the second half would take it on Friday. What do you think would happen? I don't know why the school did that, but the students who took the test on Thursday posted the questions and maybe even some answers on the internet somewhere. And many students that were supposed to take the test on Friday found out. So my daughter came back and she told me, at that time she was already a Christian, and she said, "This is really not fair. I don't want to look at the test, but I'm afraid that my score will be much lower compared to all my other classmates." I think this is actually an excellent opportunity if this happens to your family. Especially Chinese Christian parents, we're known to value academic achievements or scores or grades highly. Do we place our children's scores higher than their integrity or their trust in the Lord when they face temptations like this? Our kids don't learn from what we say, they learn from what we do. So my daughter did not look at the test, but I could tell you that it was a big struggle for her at that time. But I think it's all part of her journey of faith to put her trust in the Lord. So it was a precious lesson. Now, we need to clarify one thing. Why did God say to circumcise the sons of Israel the second time in verse 2? How can anyone be circumcised twice? So the key thing here is that it's talking about a whole group of Israel, the Israelites. And we're going to find out how God is going to restore the relationship. First of all, circumcision is a mark, right? It's a mark that shows God's covenant with the Israelites. They belong to God. They are God's people. And verses 4 to 7 gave the reason why they needed a second circumcision. Remember those men who came out of Egypt? They were circumcised, but only two men did not die in the wilderness, Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because all the others died because of what's described in verse 6. They did not believe in the word of the Lord, and they did not think they could win the battles against the strong and mighty people, right? They say that these people are so strong, and we are so weak, and there's no way we'll be able to win the battles. You know what? Let us choose a leader, a different leader, not Moses, and let's go back to Egypt. So Joshua and Caleb, they tried to stop these people, but their mind was set. So at that time, God gave a different promise. It's the promise of judgment. He said, "None of the people who had seen the glory and signs I did in Egypt and the signs I did in the wilderness will see the promised land that I swore to give to their fathers. Because of their unbelief, they were denied access to the promised land." So this is our first point. Unbelief leads to denied access to the promised land. Despite their unbelief, God is not going to change his plan. We see that God will still fulfill his promise. But those who did not believe in his word, they would not be able to enjoy God's provisions in the promised land. Those people who were circumcised, they were supposed to be God's people. But how can we be God's people without a real relationship with Him? Without trusting His word? And due to this broken relationship with Israel, the whole new generation in the wilderness also was never circumcised. But now God is going to reestablish His covenant with the new generation. And that's why He called this the second circumcision with Israel. God will still fulfill His promise, but with a different set of people. Not those who died in the wilderness, despite the fact they were circumcised. And this is how God is renewing His relationship with Israel. This is why Paul said that whether you are circumcised or not is not important. Right? This is Galatians 6:15. What's important is the new creation. It's the heart and our flesh that need to be circumcised so that we can be obedient to God's will, not our flesh. And if you look at Romans 4:11, it told us that actually even Abraham was not circumcised when he was declared righteous. And the concept of circumcision of the heart is actually not a new concept in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 36, we also learn that it is the circumcision of the heart that matters. So that's what we learn in verses 1 to 9. Unbelief leads to deny access to the promised land. Now we're going to come to the second point. Obedience, on the other hand, leads to God's provision in the promised land. So the Israelites were obedient. The men were circumcised in the enemy's territory. Obedience to God to them was more important than any military strategy or strength. And another important thing to know is circumcision is also a prerequisite for anyone to take part in the Passover. In Exodus 12:48, it tells us that no uncircumcised should eat of the Passover. And now, this was their first Passover in the promised land. And why did they do that? To commemorate that the Lord is their Savior. Like what they did before Exodus, when the Lord saved them from the slavery of Egypt. They were redeemed because of the blood of the Lamb. This Passover is a celebration of Israel's restored relationship with God. And one interesting thing happened. After the Passover, the manna stopped. Remember, in the wilderness, they used to receive manna from heaven. And now they can actually enjoy the produce or harvest in this promised land. But whether it was manna or the local produce, or the harvest, the first fruit. In that land, God always provided. He is faithful. And the interesting thing is that what they just did by having this Passover in the presence of the enemies really reminds us of Psalm 23, right? He will prepare a table in the presence of our enemies. And they didn't have to be afraid. So we're going to look at two things in this passage. The manna and the harvest. The manna also reminded the Israelites of their lust for the food of Egypt. Remember, when they received manna, the food that God provided to them, they actually complained. Why? Because they still missed the pot of meat in Egypt, or the way of life in the past. So I would like to quote what Warren Wiersbe, a theologian, said. He said, God could easily take people out of Egypt, but it's very difficult to take Egypt out of his people. I don't know if you get it. It's very easy to take people out of Egypt, but it's very difficult to take Egypt out of his people because they still want to go back to their past life. Many Christians, after being saved, still have the appetite for our past life. So the way that God stopped the manna in this new land is a way for God to tell the Israelites, from now on, you have crossed the Jordan River, move forward. God will satisfy you with the harvest from the promised land. It's a good way to remind them. Jesus is both the manna, the food from heaven, as we learn in John chapter 6, and the harvest, the first fruit, in John chapter 12. And to have harvest, first you have to bury a seed. And this harvest also represents his death and his salvation. This is why, you know, the wave offering of harvest is usually done on the day after Sabbath, on Sunday, actually, with Christ resurrected. And this is what God said to Moses in Leviticus 23, 9 to 11. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, and when you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain of your harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so you'll be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. So Christ is risen from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, we learn that he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the Passover pointed to the sacrificial lamb, and both the manna and the harvest that they enjoy in the promised land also point to Jesus. Actually, even the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top of it that carry Israelites to cross the Jordan River point to Jesus, because the priest had to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And this, I think we talk about in other sermons. So now, so you see that now they are in the promised land. They had their first Passover, also following God's directions. Now something very interesting happened. And that comes to our third point. And that is God's presence affirms victory in the promised land. In verse 13, we saw a man with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, I want you to think about it. Joshua is in the enemy's territory. So if you see a soldier, you need to know, is this from the enemy side? So he asked him, are you for us or are you for our enemy? But the answer is neither. He said, I am the commander of the Lord's army. So this was going to be God's battle. God actually came to lead and to fulfill his promise. So Joshua immediately recognized he actually was second in command. So how critical is God's presence to a leader in our ministry, any ministry? So this is what Moses said in Exodus 33:15. When God asked him to take people to the promised land, he said, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. So Moses was very smart in making that request. Whenever you go into a ministry, when you go on mission field, we have many STM trips out there. Always ask God for His presence. He is the one that will defeat the enemies. And when Moses made that request, God was pleased, and He promised him of His presence. Fast forward to the book of Joshua. Remember, Joshua took over as the leader. But in Joshua 1, verses 5, remember God's promise. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So God is also fulfilling His promise to Joshua. He will never leave Joshua or forsake him. And so Joshua recognized this man is from God. So he said, what can I do? What should I do? And the interesting thing is, the man didn't tell him any military strategy. Didn't tell him, this is what you should do to win the battles. He said, take off your sandals. Because this place is holy ground. Does that remind you of anything in the past? When Moses had his encounter with God in the burning bush, what was he instructed? He was also asked to remove his sandals because the ground was holy. You know, leaders can be very lonely when you make critical decisions that affect many people. Just ask many U.S. presidents, especially President Truman. Or when you're about to lead your people to be engaged in a battle like Joshua, he could be very lonely. But by seeing the commander of the army of the Lord, Joshua knew that the war is already won because the Lord came to lead. This is his war. All Joshua needs to do is to obey. As a matter of fact, the battle and all its preparation is just an extended act of worship. How Joshua and Israelites are going to learn to be obedient to God and to worship Him. So if you are a ministry leader, or going to become one, remember you are second in command in your ministry. If you are a parent, remember, you are second in command in your family. You need to lead your children according to God's, the Lord's instructions. And do we rely on God's presence and lordship in our ministry and in our home? So that's our third point. God's presence affirms victory in the promised land. Yes, the land of Canaan that God promised to Israel. It's wonderful, flowing with milk and honey. But it's nothing compared to the real promised land. When God said that you should go to this land, the purpose was for them to get rest from all their enemies in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 12, 9 to 10, God said this, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety. In other words, the purpose of moving them to the promised land is to get rest, to be free from the attacks from the enemies. But this is nothing compared to what God really has in mind. Just like the businessman in the beginning, he was thinking about the golf club that can hit the ball. But God has much bigger thing in mind, much bigger than the physical promised land. It's just a shadow of what's going to come. The true promised land is Christ Himself. where you'll find the true rest. So Matthew 11, 28 to 29. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's a promise from Jesus. In Hebrews 4, 1 to 8, we also learn that there is a true Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he also quoted King David in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not let your unbelief let you miss the promised land and the eternal hope we have that one day he'll wipe off your tears and we'll be united with our Father and Lord Jesus in the New Jerusalem. He is the true promised land, and we already heard the gospel. And in Christ, we can receive the true Sabbath rest. Are you ready to put your trust in him? Who are the weary and burdened ones? Those who may be weary with sin or troubles from this world. There might be afflictions from health issues. There might be difficulties of winning bread for the family. There might be obstacles for you to connect to others. Or there might be a burden of guilt from a sin you committed recently, or the fear for the judgment. Jesus said that, come to me for the true spiritual rest, the peace and comfort. In him, you'll find forgiveness, grace, and salvation. He is the lamb that was killed during the Passover. He is the manna that provided food in the wilderness. He is the ark that took the Israelites to cross the Jordan River. He is the seed that was buried and he died. And because of that, he's the first fruit that was resurrected. He gave the indwelling spirit that can help us live the life of the past, the Egypt, and truly live an abundant life in him. In him is the promised land. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your promise that those who are weary and burdened can find true rest in you through our faith. Take us home, wipe off our tears, and we look forward to the day when we can be reunited with you in the glorious presence of our Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.